Thank you, Tracy. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew, shall we? Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I found it interesting watching Jesse Waters in Waters World the other day, interviewing people on Friday and Saturday. What is Sunday all about? What are you looking forward to Sunday? And people were saying in New York City, say, yeah, I'm really looking forward to Sunday, having it off. And he went fishing that somebody might come up with the symbolism of this day and what it means. And he said, well, are you going hunting? No, I don't go hunting. He was fishing for hunting for Easter eggs. I think he was kind of barking up the wrong tree there. But somebody said, well, I think that's when Jesus came to earth. And other people were just really, really confused as to what this day is all about. And I think that sums up the world in a nutshell. Confused about who Jesus was, what he came to accomplish, what Good Friday is about, what Easter Sunday is about. I know it is inconvenient for all of us, the coronavirus that has kept us home and kept us out of fellowship with one another. And yet I encourage you to still make use of fellowship, whether through Facebook or any of the social media or just a phone call. Just telling people that you love them, you're thinking about them. We want to go to church. It's Easter, but we can't. This Resurrection Sunday, we find that we have far more in common with Jesus' disciples immediately after his death and burial than we ever had in common before. John chapter 20 and verse 19 has the disciples on that first Easter Sunday evening. It says, gathered together for the door, and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, when Jesus came and stood among them, saying, peace be with you. This is not the first Easter that the church has been forced to stay inside and away from public assembly. We worship the risen Lord. And whether we're at home or in this metal building or another place makes no difference at all. We are the church. Amen? We are the bride of Christ. He is our risen Savior. He did so many miracles when he walked the earth, the calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the healing of the deaf and dumb, demon-possessed, blind and lame, the woman healed of the issue of blood, the salvation of the Samaritan woman at the well. But the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was to raise himself from the dead. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18 recalls a conversation of Jesus with his disciples wherein he said, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to pick it back up again. This command I received from my Father. This is the most publicly attested to miracle in the whole world. Paul tells us of the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, that's an eyewitness, then to the other 12, those are eyewitnesses. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. The Corinthian epistle, written 25 years after the resurrection, plus or minus. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also, as one born out of time. There is no stronger weight of evidence than eyewitness testimony in the courts of our land right up to the present day. There is no stronger evidence that can be presented in a court of law than eyewitnesses. Imagine lining up 512 eyewitnesses. They saw him alive after he'd been crucified, a spear run through his side, him entombed, and the stone rolled in front of the grave. They saw that, and they were eyewitnesses to the risen Lord that Sunday. And in the 40 days that followed that, the resurrection accounts come to the very heart of the Christian faith, the gospel. All of Christ's claims stand or fall on his resurrection from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no gospel. Our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We're still in our sins. And those who have died are gone for good. If Jesus did not die, if he did not rise from the dead, then all of the other claims he made are true, if in fact he rose from the dead. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through him. Salvation is only then through faith in him, if the resurrection is historical fact. And we've got 500 plus eyewitnesses to that fact. He that believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, risen from the dead, is condemned already, seeing that he has not believed in the only begotten of the Father. I'm always amazed at this time of year. It seems like every liberal theologian comes out of the closet to say in words similar to this, if not these exactly, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. It doesn't really matter if it's literal or physical or historical. What really matters is the symbolism. Baloney. That sounds academic, but nothing could be further from the truth. Is the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead fact or fiction? As so many in the world claim, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is either the most wicked, cruel, heartless, and demonic hoax ever foisted upon mankind, or it is the most fantastic fact of human history. But which is it? In search of that question, I decided, let's see what the encyclopedias of the world have to say about that. How do they treat the resurrection of Jesus Christ? As myth, as fable, as folklore, or historical fact? The American Heritage Dictionary, Second College Edition, states, quote, Easter is a festival of the Christian church commemorating the resurrection of Christ. And it goes on. But it treats the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as historical fact. It doesn't say, well, this is what those Christians believe. No, 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 no. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ on this day. Grolier's Encyclopedia has this to say. The Christian festival of Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Period. Fact. They just stated as fact right out there. Christianity, they go on to say, is the religion of about 2 billion people whose belief system centers on the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. To Christians, Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah, the Christ who was promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament. By his death, life, and resurrection, he freed those who believe in him from their sinful state and made them recipients of God's saving grace. The Grolier's Encyclopedia sounds like an evangelistic crusade. They state it as fact. Cut and dried, historical fact. The Encyclopedia Americana, the Encyclopedia Britannica, Encarta, Wikipedia, and Infopedia all address Easter as the Christian festival commemorating the historical fact that Jesus Christ physically and literally rose from the dead. I could not find a single encyclopedia that treated the resurrection any other way. If all of the encyclopedias of the world assume that he's risen from the dead, perhaps we should consider that. Yet despite this mountain of evidence, 2,000 years after the fact, the unbelieving world still says, and you've probably heard it, prove it! Prove that he rose from the dead. The world mocks, ridicules, and marginalizes the most important fact in human history, the most important man in human history, the Son of God. Need evidence of the world's rejection of Jesus? I did a little bit more homework. Of the 100 most popular magazines in the United States of America, April 2020 editions, guess how many of them mention Easter Sunday, Jesus, or his resurrection? Guess. None. Not one single of the United States' most popular magazines gave an inch of type to Jesus Christ on their cover. Not one. I think Jesus is intentionally marginalized by the world. Yet on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, the most amazing fact of human history was played out in what was then the most obscure, eastern corner of the Roman Empire. Matthew gives us one of the most detailed accounts of the immediate events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all treat the resurrection as, number one, unanticipated, number two, physical and literal history. They weren't making this up. They are simply sharing with us their eyewitness testimony. If you have your Bible, please look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They had entombed him in haste. He had been rapidly wrapped in strips of cloth with the burial spices in between the layers of it, but it had been done in haste because of the approaching Sabbath that was coming at sundown on Friday, and they wanted to go back and finish what had been unfinished in their mind. Mary Magdalene, first at the cross, last at the cross, first at the tomb. She'd previously been possessed of seven demons, but the Lord set her free, and from that time on, she followed him with all of her heart. If you and I have been set free, shouldn't we follow the Lord Jesus the same way? With all of our heart. I think that's what's required of all who would follow Jesus. Why would she go to the tomb? Why would she add to the 75 pounds of burial spices that had already been used by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? Why would she do that? It seems redundant. She went out of love. Love. Love ruled her life from the moment she met Jesus and had been changed by him. Verse 2, there had been, it's in the aorist tense in the original language, there had been a violent earthquake. For there an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. He didn't roll back the stone to let Jesus out, but to show the whole world he's risen from the dead. His appearance, it says in verse 3, was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards there were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. You'll remember that the Sanhedrin had asked Pilate, the Roman governor, for a squad of soldiers to guard the tomb and to stretch a seal across its face so the tomb would remain unviolated. The Greek word here that is interpreted for us in verse 4 untranslates the original Latin term custodia. It's Latin, the language that the Romans spoke. This is a Roman squad of soldiers, each of them with a 7-foot pike in his hand, a gladius sword at his side, dressed head to toe in armor, belt and shield in place, a dagger in his sheath. These were formidable fighting men. But the guards became, verse 4, so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They passed out. They numbered anywhere from 10 to 40 men, rugged, veteran, battle-hardened, well-equipped soldiers whose sole job it was to prevent the violation of the tomb or the theft of the body. Their very lives were dependent upon Rome's seal stretched across the face of the tomb, not being violated. To violate that seal, to break that cord, incurred the wrath of the Roman Empire. And it required that all of the soldiers that guarded that tomb be executed summarily. In speedy execution, the entire Roman squad would have forfeited their lives for allowing the tomb to be violated. So now we have 10 to 40 Roman witnesses of the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, as well as the ladies that visited the sepulcher. Verse 5, the one angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. I know that you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said that he would." All of the claims of who he was, he staked on the resurrection, physically, literal resurrection. "Come and see the place where he lay," the angel said. "Then go and quickly tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee," where he had first met most of his disciples. Fishermen, Jesus had said, "I will make you fishers of men." He says, I will meet you where you're at. I will go to the place where you are. I'll meet you right there. If you can't come to me, I will come to you. I think that's as true today as ever. You say, well, I don't know how to find God. I don't know how to reach out and accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's as near as the words that leave your mouth. For it's with the mouth that you confess that Jesus is Lord. It's with your heart that you believe that God raised him from the dead. You do those things according to Romans, you will be saved. I encourage any of you that don't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to consider doing that right here, right now, in your heart of hearts. All you have to do is pray. Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me my sins. Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day. Lord Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sins. Give me eternal life. The angel, it's fascinating to me, the women seem very uninterested in the angels. In verse 8 it says the women hurried away from the tomb and yet were filled with joy and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. I know, and the King James says, all hail. That sounds a touch archaic for me. That's not what it says in the original either. It says, Kyrene, grace. Grace to you. That's what the cross is all about, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's about love. It's about grace and mercy multiplied to all of us who were in such desperate need. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said, and they came and clasped his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said, do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I love the fact that the angel had invited the women to come in and see the empty spot where Jesus' body had been laying. They saw the tomb just 2 days before. They knew where he was at. And the angel says, come and take a look. It's empty. He is not here. There was no possibility of them going to a mistaken tomb. They knew exactly where he was at. And the angel was right there to say, look inside the tomb. Verse 10 reminds me that Mary's love for the Lord qualified her to be the first missionary with the full story. He's risen from the dead. And notice the message is not, the Lord's coming back and he's really mad with you losers. All of you just left him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, he's coming back. All right, now spanking's coming. That's not what he said at all. Look at verse 10. He calls them brothers. A kind and gentle and loving term. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 tells us. There is no condemnation. The world will stand in line and take numbers to condemn you and remind you of your failings and shortcomings. And you often do it to yourself, listening to that voice in your ear that says you were not worthy of his grace and his love. You're a sinful man or woman. And yet, if you believe in Christ Jesus, he's clothed you in his own righteousness. He's taken away all of your sins. That's why there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Understand that Jesus never predicted his crucifixion without also predicting his resurrection. The two were essential. It's not that he just died for our sins, but he rose from the grave to give us new life. That's the glory of Easter to me. And again, in verse 11, you see that Roman loanword, custodia, a Roman squad of soldiers. They were unable to go to Pilate in as much as it would have sealed their death sentence. The tomb had been violated. The stone had been rolled away. The seal had been broken. They had no choice but to go to the high priests. But now they know the truth. And as they share their story, starting in verse 11, now there are more witnesses as they share with the Sanhedrin what they have found. While the women were on their way, some of the guards, the custodia, went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and advised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money like they had a choice. To go to Pilate meant execution. Where are they going to go? So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Not just the Jews, that story is widely circulated in academic circles today throughout America. But to believe this, just look at the text there. Oh, say in verse 13. You're to say the disciples came at night and stole him away. So we have to believe then all of the soldiers were asleep. 10 to 40 of them. Every single one of them was asleep. All of them? All of the soldiers violated the strict law of the Roman military against sleeping on watch, which was punishable by death. And you're telling me, but they all decided to nap anyway? All of the soldiers slept so deeply that none of them were awakened by the work and exertion and noise necessary to roll away the stone and to carry out the body. They slept through a gigantic earthquake on top of that as the angel rolled away the stone. And even if they were asleep, how do sleeping men know who stole the body? The story is so full of ridiculous absurdities, one commentator summed it up well. Here is a whole heap of absurdities. It doesn't make sense on the face of it. But many so-called intellectuals today on college campuses throughout the world still parrot this 2,000-year-old lie. The disciples stole the body? Really? If Jesus, think about this for a second, if Jesus' resurrection was a staged hoax, would the 11 disciples and countless others over the years have died for what they knew to be a lie? James was sawn in half, proclaiming the reality of the resurrection. Thomas had his brains beaten out with a club. Peter was crucified upside down after being forced to watch his wife die by crucifixion. John was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil. Many of them watched as their families, their wives, children were tortured, fed to the animals in the arenas, or crucified. I do not have faith enough to believe that 11 men suffered brutally, watched the annihilation of their families, and died violently, all for what they knew to be a lie. No one dies for a lie. Certainly one of them would have cracked under the pressure. One of them would have said, I'm sorry, it's a hoax. We know we all made it all up. We overwhelmed the squad of Roman soldiers. If you don't believe in the literal physical resurrection, I challenge you to explain the missing corpse. Did the Romans have it? No, they had sealed it to make sure that nothing happened to the body. They didn't have it. The Jews have it. They are the ones who had hired the Roman squad to guard the tomb. The disciples, they are clueless. The text does not indicate any of them had any hint that a resurrection was coming. No one did. Christianity could have been killed in the cradle by its enemies if someone could have just produced Jesus' corpse. You see, I would be a Christian even if I had no emotional feelings about it on just the weight and amount of objective evidence that we have in Scripture. Jesus, his life and death and burial and resurrection are attested to by Jewish historians, Roman historians, and Christian historians. These are reliable eyewitnesses. Verse 16 continues, as the 11 disciples went up to Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some still doubted. Judas Iscariot, of course, has reduced the number to 11. He has committed suicide, and they're told that there's still a lot of work to be done. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you to the end of the age. What a comforting message that Jesus has left his disciples, as well as this great commission yet unfulfilled by the Christian church. These are the facts. Understand, these are the facts of the resurrection, but facts cannot save you. Only Jesus can do that. You must exercise your faith based on those facts. You must choose to believe the historical data that we have before us. Only then does salvation become personal to you, when you confess your sins to Jesus Christ. You ask Him to forgive you. You receive Him of your own free will and volition as Christ, the risen Lord, Son of God, who is soon to come back for His church. While all four of the gospel accounts have a variety of details unique to each account, I find myself drawn time and time again to the Gospel of John in chapter 20 and what the author has to say there about the resurrection. John's account always seems to be more intimate, more personal. John has two favorite words you'll find scattered throughout all of his writings, and that is faith and love. Faith and love. It seems to sum up Easter in a nutshell, doesn't it? He uses those words more than all of the other gospel writers. As we look at John chapter 20, it says, early on the first day of the week, that's when? Sunday. That's why we continue to meet and have for the last 2,000 years on Sunday, not Friday, not Saturday, not Monday. We meet as a gathered assembly on Sunday in memory of the resurrection. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that is John himself, too humble to call himself by name, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." Nobody's anticipating a resurrection. Mary Magdalene appears in all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. She had been, along with other women, supporting the work of Jesus. She'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases, demons cast out of her. But again, why did she and these other women go to the tomb? Love. If Jesus loves you, you should be loving other people as He has loved you. The cross is all about the love of God poured out. The resurrection is all about the love of God demonstrated in the fulfillment of His promises. Love is what drives the agenda of our Heavenly Father. Because Jesus rose from the dead physically and literally, we too will be raised from the dead someday. Our hope springs eternal. You notice there in that opening few verses, the horror, the shock. Matthew 28 says they were afraid and yet filled with joy. No resurrection was anticipated by these women. Thus, the disciples would not have stolen the body to fake a resurrection. And it's impossible to think that 11 fishermen, armed only with two swords, with no more ability than Peter showed in lopping off the ear of the high servant, Malchus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, these guys are going to overrun a squad of 10 to 40 armed to the teeth Roman soldiers? Well, if you have enough faith to believe that, you have more than enough faith to be saved. John goes on in his account in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, John, ran for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and he looked inside. A simple Greek term, blepo. He simply looked with his eyes at what was inside, at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw, the Greek word there is theoreo. He theorized. He thought about it. He looked. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself. This isn't the work of grave robbers. This is a body that has simply vanished into thin air, and all of the strips of cloth that had been wrapped in drop in the place where they had been. The napkin that had been around his head still folded up in its form. This is not the work of hasty grave robbers. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Edo is the Greek word. It's where we get the word video. It's also where we get the word idea. It dawned on him. He's risen from the dead. He didn't know it from the scriptures. He was not a scriptural scholar. His mind had not been open to the Old Testament prophecies. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them yet. But he theorized, he looked, he beheld. This idea dawned on him that Jesus is risen from the dead. Verse 9, but they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In other words, they simply hadn't pulled it all together yet, like so many of us. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw that two angels dressed in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Unimpressed with these angelic beings, she simply says, "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Most people would have looked for their cell phones so they could take a picture of these angels. She's totally unimpressed. When you're looking for Jesus, angels won't do. She's looking for the Lord and the Lord alone. "Just tell me where they put him. I'll go get him." How is she going to carry his body? She hadn't even thought through that difficulty. And to her, it doesn't matter. I just want my Jesus back. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Perhaps the light was behind her, perhaps the tears in her eyes. It doesn't tell us exactly why she couldn't, or whether Jesus' identity was sovereignly and divinely hidden from her. Verse 15, "Woman," why, he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Pause on that one for a second. All of us are looking for something out of life. What is it you're looking for? Who is it you're looking for? Oh, Mrs. Perfect, Mr. Perfect, that's the one I'm going to marry. I'm going to look forward to that. There is no perfect people on this planet. Who are you looking for? Are you looking for someone to save you? Looking for a God who loves you and delights in answering your prayers? You meet him through accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "No one comes unto the Father except through me." We have to go through Jesus Christ, not Mary, not the other saints, not the apostles. Thinking that he was the gardener, she then said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will go get him." And then Jesus said to her in what must have been a very familiar tone of voice, "Mary." A voice she had heard him utter so many times. She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Oh, what joy must have been hers. How she held on to him. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers," a gentle and kind term, not one of derision or criticism, "and tell them all, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." They are his brothers indeed in a common faith. What Jesus meant by this saying to Mary was, the ascension is still yet a ways off. You will have other opportunities to see me. You need not cling to me with such urgency now. But I'm sure her perspective was different. She's probably thinking, I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. I'll bet you she was real reluctant to take her hands off of him, but she did as he requested. On verse 19, as Jesus now appears to his disciples, this is Sunday evening. Verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He had said grace before, and now he says peace. Grace is given so that peace could be acquired. Freely given to each one of us. It's Sunday, gathered in assembly. There's no word of censure, no reminder of their failures. How loving, how merciful, how gracious Jesus is with his disciples when he shows up. But the church, once again, is not able to meet in public assembly. They're behind their doors, hiding in this case in fear for the Jews. Us hide in our homes out of order of the government and out of fear of contagion that may be lurking outside the door. So we are more careful. We grieve over the separation of our not being able to meet together as family. But we are the family of God. We're just meeting together in our homes, just like the first church did. We have much in common with these early disciples. When they saw him and Jesus said, "Peace be with you," he showed them his hands and his side, the nail prints in his hands, the spear wound in his side. And the disciples were overjoyed with weeks, showing them all of his marks of crucifixion. Luke records that they thought they were seeing a ghost. Anytime Jesus is with his people, there is joy. That's what I like about coming to church so much. I get involved in praise and worship and playing my guitar and worshiping the Lord, and I can't stop smiling. I just love praising the risen Lord. Verse 21 again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In other words, all of us have a commission to go out and share our faith with people. The world doesn't know it, but what it needs most is Jesus. I did a little Google search just for the fun of it the other day, and I looked, what is it that the world thinks it needs most? And I heard some absurd things. There was a list of hundreds and thousands of entries in there of what the world thought it needed. One said, what it needs is relevancy. What, I don't even know what that is. And I know that, but I do know it's not my personal greatest need. What is the greatest need of mankind? A relationship with God. Our sins have separated us from God, but that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. He paid the penalty our sins deserved, and the resurrection gives us the eternal life that he promised all who would believe on him. Jesus sends them out with this mini great commission, if you will, in verse 22. But he had sent them out before. He'd sent out the 12, then he sent out the 70 afterwards. It was done by his power, his authority, as it is once again shared here. Excuse me. Now it says in verse 24, when Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, one of the 12 who was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." All 10 of them clamoring, "We've seen the risen Lord." But he said to them, and this is rather harsh, unexpected, but he said to them, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and I shove my hand into the spear wound in his side, I will not believe." Boy, that's pretty callous. That's pretty hard. There's a huge difference between "I cannot believe" and "I will not believe." If I find myself in a position where I cannot believe, I ask God to increase my faith. But if I find myself in a position dogmatically where I will not believe, that's an issue of a hardened heart. You're not lacking for information. You've already made up your mind. There is a huge difference between "I cannot believe" and "I will not believe." Do you hear in there the tone of defiance in his disbelief? Hard heart. What makes his heart so hard? What makes your heart hard? I suspect the same things that he had dealt with: doubt, disappointment. Disappointment happens when things don't turn out the way you planned. Certainly hadn't for the disciples. What else can make your heart hard? Hardships, hurts, wounds, indifference, betrayal, fleshly behavior, an overly analytical or critical spirit. These things can put a callus on top of your heart that makes it difficult to penetrate. Jesus had said in John 15, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus does not see you as a failure. He does not see you as someone with a checkered past who should be awfully glad he's saved. Jesus does not see us as the world sees us. He doesn't see us as we see ourselves. He sees us as his friends. I'm a friend of God. We've been made in the image of God. Now we've been redeemed by Christ Jesus. John's gospel I love because it gives us eyewitness accounts by people that were there that first resurrection morning. But each of these people needed a personal and individual encounter with the Lord, didn't they? And that's what the Lord gave them. I have a testimony to that effect as well. I can tell you about my first Easter that was meaningful to me. It took place all the way back in February of 1972. That's when I had a firsthand encounter with the risen Lord. I'd been convicted of my sins. The gospel had been shared with me by a co-worker. And he encouraged me to just do business in my heart of hearts with God in the privacy of my own home, away from everybody and everything. And so I did. I remember in my little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home in Oklahoma City in February of 72, I started out by talking to the ceiling. At least that's what it felt like. My prayer, as rough as it was, went something like this. God, I don't even know if you're real. But if you are real, and you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, then come into my heart and life and save me from my sins. I know you're the Son of God. I believe you died to pay the price my sins deserved. I believe, Lord. Save me from my sins. And that very moment, he did. And my life was forever changed. Have you ever met him personally? Have you ever felt the nearness of his presence? Have you ever prayed that sinner's prayer, confessing your sins, asking him to forgive you, only to feel the weight of the world lifted off of your shoulders? Have you ever felt that? It can be your experience this Easter. If you open up your heart to him, confess your sins, receive him as the Son of God, died on the cross, buried, and rose from the grave that he was. This peace can be yours. Have you ever experienced that resurrection power lifting you up to the person that he created you to be? Have you ever invited him to make your heart his home? You know, as I look at the gospel accounts, I am amazed at the personal encounters of the risen Lord with these various people that they had. They were all of them filled with joy, and their doubts and fears were dispelled. As Jesus appears even to doubting Thomas, who, when Jesus a week later shows up and says, "Thomas, yo, come here, put your finger here. If you have to believe, if you need something that gory, you put your finger in the nail prints in my hands. Reach out your hand and thrust your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Believe is to simply exercise your faith based on the facts, the historical facts that I've shared with you this morning. Our faith is built upon historical data. The size of my faith is inconsequential. I believe because I've got the IQ of a kumquat. I can look at the historical data and say, it's obvious that it happened. There was tons of eyewitnesses. The Jews knew it happened. The Romans knew it happened. The disciples knew it happened. 500 eyewitnesses knew it happened. Dear friend, you've got to deal with that. It's not mythology. Easter is not about bunnies and chocolate eggs and stuff like that, jelly beans. As much as I love all of that stuff and will probably give tons of it to my grandchildren, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Never forget that. Our faith is built upon historical fact. It has nothing to do with the way I feel. The choices before us are simple today. There's only two regarding the resurrection. You either accept and believe, or deny the facts and reject the King of Glory. There's no in between. Did Jesus Christ really, physically, literally rise from the dead that first morning? Sure looks like it based on these accounts. So to put it bluntly, you only have one of two choices, yes or no. You believe it or not. You either believe that he rose from the dead or you believe that he didn't. You have the story of the Jewish religious leaders that the disciples came in the night and stole the body from the tomb while the soldiers were sleeping. And then you have the story of the disciples that they came to the tomb and found it empty, and then began a series of appearances with Jesus to his followers over the period of the next 40 days, appearing to over 500 eyewitnesses. Both stories can't be true. Understand that. In my opinion, It's far easier to believe than to not believe. You've got the testimony of great men of integrity and strong character, men who espoused the highest moral values, who demonstrated changed lives from the moment they met Jesus, who witnessed for themselves and talked to the risen Lord. To not believe in the resurrection takes some incredible explanation. What happened to the body? Don't you think that a massive search would have been launched to try to find the body of Jesus if there was any hope that they could have found it? Historically, the disciples were tortured and killed for declaring that Jesus was risen. The Pharisees and the religious leaders could have killed Christianity at its inception by simply producing the corpse. They couldn't, because he is risen. Don't you think that under the pressure of torture and torment, one of the disciples would have confessed to the hoax if indeed it had been a hoax? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, it must undoubtedly be based on your careful search and intense investigation of all of the evidence, huh? All the Jewish evidence, the Roman evidence, the Christian evidence from which you formed your considered opinion. Is that why you have chosen not to believe? Or is it because you're not ready to give up your sin? The facts are plain and obvious to any objective person. Jesus can be your Savior this morning if you choose to surrender to Him. Believe it or not, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Though they had sought to destroy the temple of his body, he raised it up. To believe brings the hope of eternal life. To not believe Jesus leaves you hopeless. People today, I believe with all of my heart, need hope. They need to know that their lives have meaning and purpose, that there is a God in heaven who loves them deeply and has a plan for their lives that will continue long after death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us that hope. In his little book, Countdown, the author G.B. Hardy shares his thoughts about Jesus' resurrection. Quote, he says, "There are but two essential requirements. One, has anyone ever cheated death and proved it? Two, is it available to me?" Here is the complete record, he goes on to say. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, empty. The contrast could not be clearer. Argue as you will, he says, there's no point in following a loser. And yet many, by the millions, follow these other religious leaders, but none of them has risen from the dead. Only Jesus has. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is reality. Billions of changed lives over the last 2,000 years testify to that fact. It is not a fable. The resurrection is a historical fact that must be accepted by faith. The meaning of the resurrection may be a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a matter of history. The nature of Jesus' resurrection body may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter of historical record, Roman, Jewish, and Christian alike. The first Friday, first Good Friday, was a sad day indeed. I'm sure the hordes of hell celebrated, but Jesus' resurrection from the dead sure busted up that party. The saddest day and the gladdest day in history were just 3 days apart. Jesus' resurrection is not only an incontrovertible fact, it was the greatest day in history. As the band comes up, I'm going to invite you here and now to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. As our president is so fond of saying, what have you got to lose except your guilt and your shame and your sin? That's what you have to lose. What do you have to gain by rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Putting him at arm's length. What do you have to gain from that? only a sense of despair and hopelessness. There is no other Savior. There is no other hope, and there is no other way to find God. It's real simple. Bow your head. Close your eyes. Confess your sin to God. In your own words. Ask the God who created the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land and all that is in them. Ask God to forgive you your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, risen from the dead. Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. I know you died on the cross, paying the penalty my sins deserved. It should have been me on that cross. You took my place. You were my substitute. Oh, Lord Jesus, I know that you were buried. I know now that you are risen from the dead. And you promised if I confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that I'd be saved. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I give you glory and honor and praise now and forevermore. Thank you for my salvation. And you ask yourself, could it be that easy? Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to pay some money? Don't I have to kiss the feet of statues or walk around on my knees until they're bloodied in prayer? Receive and believe. It's that easy. Easy, yes. Simple? No. What does God require of you? Complete surrender of your life for the rest of your life, for all eternity. Not my will, but thine be done, is how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. God loves you so much. God loves you so much. That's what Easter is about. Make sure that you remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead this day, despite whatever celebrations you may be enjoying with family or friends. Remember Jesus, who died for you and rose from the dead to impart new life to each one of us. Let's praise him. Pops, can we do that last song?